It is a delight that we can be here and share in this good singing and prayer and remember our Lord in the communion. Again, Peggy and I want to express our appreciation for your hospitality. And it's just a joy to be with such a fine group of folk. Those who have come from other places, we treasure very much your friendship. And well, we just are thankful for the church here at Sanford. When people visit churches of Christ, one of the questions that they very frequently ask is, why do you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? The very simple answer to that is that we are following the practices of the church in the time of the apostles. We are simply trying to worship the same way that they worship. And on every Lord's Day in New Testament times, they broke the bread and took the fruit of the vine in memory of Christ. It is not a sacrament, as the world talks about sacraments. It is simply a memorial, a reminder in ourselves, but also a reminder to all in the world who would pay any attention that we are people who believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And by the way, sometimes it is beyond our ability to be present in the assembly, and we certainly offer no criticism of those who can only do the best that they can do. But if we are deliberately absent from the Lord's Day assembly, that very absence is a demonstration to the world that we may not believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. I mentioned in the class this morning that the apostles were commissioned to make known to mankind the things that Jesus had commanded. You remember in the very familiar quotation of Matthew 28, verse 19, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Now that has broad application, but it also has specific application to the matter of the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice in that quotation that he had reference, number one, to things that the Lord commanded, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Things the Lord commanded. In the second place, it is clear that the apostles were given the responsibility of teaching men the things that Jesus commanded. Number three, it is evident from that what Jesus commanded and what the apostles taught, all disciples were supposed to observe, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and to indicate that this was something that would continue to the end of the world. He said, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Now think about that in connection with the Lord's Supper. First of all, you remember from the various places where its beginning was described that, for example, in Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Now that is in the imperative. He did not say, maybe this is something you want to do, or this is an option you might want to practice. But he put it in the form of a command. This do in remembrance of me. So that is something that Jesus commanded. It's as much his command as, for example, the command to be baptized. Now notice the second thing. The apostles taught that. And on the birthday of the church, recorded in the second chapter of Acts, you find concerning those who were converted that day that they said, verse 41, they continued, or 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Remember the Lord said teaching, doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of the bread. Literally in the Greek, it is the breaking of the bread, meaning the special bread, the bread of the Lord's Supper. And so they were being taught. And so they continued in that. And then in Acts 20 and verse 7, you have described what was the ongoing practice in churches of Christ. That is, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It was an occasion when Paul was there to preach, and that verse has reference to history of something that happened in the city of Troas. However, it is describing what was the practice in churches of Christ all over the world. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And so you have this do in remembrance of me, the apostles teaching it on the day of Pentecost, the disciples practicing it in Acts 20 and verse 7. And then as a matter of fact, he said, I'll be with you even to the end of the world. And 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come again. And so here in Sanford, North Carolina, May the 10th, I think it's the 10th, but it is today, in the year 2015, we are doing what Jesus commanded the apostles to teach and New Testament churches practice until the Lord comes. Faithful Christians will keep on doing that. Now that's a little doctrinal foundation. There's much more that could be said about it to show why in churches of Christ we follow the pattern of the New Testament in having the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. It is the day, the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Many people don't appreciate the significance of that day, the day of his resurrection. But in the 118th Psalm, there is a prophecy of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know its meaning, its fulfillment, because in the New Testament, it is cited and explained. The passage is in Psalm 118, beginning at verse 22, where it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now that's figurative language, but the explanation that the New Testament gives is that the stone was Jesus Christ, that he was rejected in the fact that he was crucified, but he became the chief cornerstone because he was raised from the dead. So the meaning, even in figurative language, is a powerful statement concerning the fundamental truths of the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now listen, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's why in Revelation 1 verse 10, John speaks of the Lord's day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Now you know that the Lord made every day that is. Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, every day. But there is a special sense which he has made Sunday. It is not the Old Testament Sabbath. No, it's not that. That would have been Saturday. It's the day of Christ's resurrection. And so it is the day that the Lord hath made. How did he make it? Why does he say it's the day the Lord hath made? It's because the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And so, in the Lord's church, in the Lord's presence, the Lord's people come together on the Lord's day to remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, and will continue until the Lord's return. And that ought to be truth that is carefully ingrained in our hearts. And then, when it is, we don't have to have the preacher waste his time fussing at you that you ought not to forsake the assemblies. It's okay, brother, to quote that scripture from time to time. But you're not going to get people to come until they appreciate the significance that is involved here. I had a student at the School of Preaching, and he's a great man, a great missionary at the present time, and a good student. But one day he came back on Monday, and he had preached a sermon on Sunday that he was proud of. And so the class wanted to know more about it. And he said, he gave a text. I won't tell you what it is, so I won't have to take time to explain how he misused it. But he gave a text, and I said, well, what are you trying to come? He said, I wanted them to know they were supposed to come to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. I said, well, that's good if you convince them of that, but what does that verse have to do with it? And so he gave an explanation. I said, that's not what that verse means. And we kind of argued back and forth. We had that kind of classes sometimes. And, I kind of prevailed in the argument. I'll let you know that. And it kind of bothered him. And he, in his frustration, said, well, if you can't convince them that way, how are you going to convince them that they ought to be faithful in their attendance? I said, if you can convince them of how much that God loves them and what He has done for them, then you ought to be able to persuade them to be faithful. And that's the key to the whole thing, folks. It's not a matter of rules. There are rules. But if all you're talking about is the rule and what you can get by with under the rule, then it's not going to work. Going to have to be a commitment from the heart that calls us to faithfulness. Now I want to change gears. Still on the Lord's Supper. And I ask this good young man to read the text from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. As you know, in your reading of 1 Corinthians, that there were many problems in the church there. When I hear a preacher talk about the problems where he is, I ask him if it's as bad as Corinth. And usually it's not. I don't think I've ever had one to say it's as bad as Corinth, because they had problems. And among their problems was the fact that they were very divided among themselves. They had a party spirit. They couldn't even act right when they ate together. And so Paul had to deal with that. And through the book, in different ways, he approaches that. At the same time, they lived in such a wicked society that the influence of the world was creeping into the church. Now, the church is in the world, but we don't want the world in the church. It's like when you're fishing. It's okay to have the boat in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. And so they had a problem with the water, the world, getting into the church. And so Paul, in various ways, tries to impress upon them what is the right way to do. And here he introduces the matter of the Lord's Supper in that connection. And it's a beautiful, powerful text. In verse 16, it's a rhetorical question. He's stating something that would be obvious to anyone who knew the Word of God. But he needs to have them remember it. And so he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And to ask the question is to have a positive answer. Certainly they need, and he could assume, that as Christians they would know what the bread and the cup represent. He doesn't name them in the order in which we partake of them. That's in chapter 11. But he simply names the elements. And he uses the term communion. That's where that verse is where we get the expression of the communion table and the communion and so forth. It's a good word. And it is the word that means participation and therefore fellowship. And to fellowship, then oneness. And I want to suggest to you out of that one verse, the 16th verse, that the Lord's Supper emphasizes the oneness that we have with Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is communion, fellowship, participation with, or oneness with the one who died for us. I know, and I will always emphasize, that Jesus died to offer salvation to all of humanity. No point in my having to try to prove that out of the scriptures for this assembly. You all know that. Jesus died for all men, though all will not accept him. But here's a thought. It's not a Bible quotation. I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for it. But I can give you the whole Bible for it. And tell you, that if you had been the only sinner in the world in need of a Savior, Jesus would have died for you. Amen. Now that's what we've got to appreciate when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Think about what Jesus said. King James translation, a little different than others, but the thought is there. As Paul recorded it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus handed the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is my body. It may be that sometimes we imagine that because Jesus was deity as well as flesh, that somehow he was better prepared to endure the pain when they scourged his back and tore his head and nailed him to the cross. But the Bible doesn't teach that it was easier for him. The nerve endings in his flesh were just as sensitive as ours. He felt every bit of the pain, and maybe felt it even more than we might have. This is my body, a real body. On Calvary's tree, there was not an imaginary figure. There was not some special kind of flesh and bone that was hanging there. This is my body. When he said that to the apostles in the upper room, they could look right at him and they could see his fingers and his hand. They knew what he meant by his flesh. This is my body, a body that was lacerated with the scourging whip as he was bent over. And many men died just from the scourge. This is my body, a body that could not bear up under the weight of the beam of the cross as they headed out to Golgotha. This is my body that was stretched out on the ground and spikes driven through his hands and feet. This is my body that hung there, gasping for breath, dying of asphyxiation as well as pain. This is my body, which is broken, not the bones broken, but the flesh broken. Broken, broken, for you broken with a broken heart. And he said, broken for you. For you, when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Broken for you when you could not save yourself. Broken for you because God loves you. And in the integrity, justice, and mercy of God, there was no other way for anybody to be saved. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. I was thinking as we were partaking, this is such a simple thing. A little piece of bread. If you saw it laying outdoors somewhere, you probably wouldn't even pick it up. You might pick up a penny off the ground before you pick a little crumb of bread up. A very little thing. But it means so much. Because this is my body. An unbelieving skeptic said to a Christian one time as he made fun of the church, I don't see what you people are doing. You go down there and get a pinch of cracker and a sip of grape juice. What's the meaning of that? I read a story from the First World War of a soldier who had been in the trenches for some time and cut off from home communication. When finally he got back to where they had the mail, he sat down on his bunk and opened a letter and tore it sort of where it was upside down, and some dried grass fell out of it onto the floor. His buddy sitting across from him thought that was funny and made a joke about it and said, somebody's mailed you some weeds. But he read the letter and picked up the grass and held it, put it back in the envelope, and eventually put the envelope in his locker. And then he answered. He said, this is a letter from my sister. And our mother has died. This was grass from off her grave. You see, what to one young man was a weed, to the other was the memory of a mother's love. And to what to an unbelieving world is a pinch of cracker and a sip of grape juice is the memory we have of a Savior's love. Don't ever read this 16th verse without thinking about those things. But I have to move on. In verse 17, he gets back to the matter of the disunity in the church. And he calls attention to something about the Lord's Supper that ought to bring them together. Verse 16 emphasizes the oneness we have with Christ our Savior. Verse 17 shows how the Lord's Supper emphasizes the oneness we have with each other. Because he said, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Not one piece of bread, but one bread in the meaning of it. Now let me give you a little illustration to keep in mind what this means. Suppose you're down the road down here at Walmart and you're talking to your next door neighbor that you happen to run into in the store, and one of the sisters from the church here happens to come into the store and comes down the aisle, and as you see each other, you naturally say, hello, how are you, and all of that kind of thing. That breaks the conversation you're having with the neighbor, but it's okay. And then the Christian lady goes on down the way, and your neighbor then turns to you and says, who was that? You can answer in various ways, of course, but one way that you might think to answer would be, well, we're members of the same church. Not anything wrong with that. But if you're thinking about verse 17, you might say, we eat at the same table. And you might have opportunity then to explain something about the church. But when he says, we being many are one bread, because we're all partakers of that one bread, he is showing the relationship that we have with each other. And when you over here are partaking, and you over here, then you ought to appreciate that is my brother, that is my sister, and have brotherly and sisterly love for one another. Now, it's not always that way. In 60 years of preaching, I've seen terrible things happen in congregations on occasion. Not so much usually on the matter of doctrine, it could be, but usually because of personality. Now, anytime anybody's got a bad attitude and causes trouble in the church, he or she will say it's because of doctrine. But it's not. It's because of a bad attitude. Isn't that right, preacher? Most of the time. And so we need to let the Lord's Supper remind us that we're all in this together. Now, here's a thing that you might think about in connection with that. The world is divided by many kinds of distinctions. There are differences over race. There are differences over politics. There are differences over educational standing. There are differences over economic position. All of these differences. But you know that in Christ we're not supposed to honor those differences. We're supposed to look past those differences. Because, remember how Paul put it in Galatians 3, you're all, now watch that, A-L-L. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And that should take care of the differences and bring us together. But now sometimes we have to make some distinctions in the church that are legitimate. We have to determine who is going to lead the singing. Don't ever ask me to lead the singing. It could close the church. So you might say, Brother Billy is one of our best song leaders. Or what about Sister So-and-so? Well, she does a great job in teaching the preschool. Well, what about so-and-so? Well, she just has never been able to do that very well. Same thing with teaching. Even we notice differences in preachers. Two preachers was talking about a preacher that wasn't there. And one of them said, well, how about him? Is he as good as you are? He said, no, he's about like you are. All of these differences. But you have never in your life heard anything said like this. You have never heard anybody say, Sister so-and-so is the best Lord's Supper eater we've got. Now who would have thought of saying anything like that? The point of it is that in the Lord's Supper, we all come to the same level. It takes no talent to partake of the Lord's Supper. One person is equal to every other person and vice versa. We're all one, he's saying here. I heard about a place where some young people were being frivolous about the Lord's Supper, and when the cup came to them on the back row, they took the cup, two of them, and acted like they were going to click it like they had seen in the movies or something, a cocktail toast. That was sacrilegious. They needed to be corrected on that, and I'm sure they were. But it wasn't any worse than somebody sitting over here taking the Lord's Supper, and somebody over here taking the Lord's Supper, and they despise each other. That's the message. Now, I've run out of the time I allotted to myself. Doesn't matter what Billy says. I start when I get ready and stop when I get ready. I did want to call your attention to one other thing. If you drop down to verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. You cannot be partaker at the Lord's table and the table of demons. And what he means by that is that there is an inconsistency that God will not tolerate. Now it's possible for one to partake the Lord's Supper on Sunday and participate in sinful things of the world on Monday. It's possible. But God says that's hypocritical. He says you can't do it. In other words, you can't do it and get by with it. It's unacceptable. And so we've made the point that in the Lord's Supper, we have an emphasis on our oneness with Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we have an emphasis on our oneness with each other. And in the Lord's Supper, we have an emphasis that we cannot be one with the sinful things of the world. I sit at a table that is pure and holy, so I cannot sit in places of filthy entertainment. With my lips, I speak a blessing on this cup. With my lips, I shall not speak blasphemy. I partake of a supper that is pure and holy, and so I want my life to be pure and holy. I drink the cup of the Lord. I will not drink the cup of intoxication. In just a moment, we're going to sing the invitation song. In churches of Christ, we don't practice what in some denominations is called closed communion. You may or may not be familiar with that, but there are denominational systems that you can't partake of their communion unless you are certified that you are eligible. Various ways they determine and let it be known. Even some at the door, they determine who's allowed to partake and who's not. And the ones that are allowed are given a token. And when the communion is passed, they have to turn in their token to show that they were allowed. You say, well, that's a crazy sort of thing. It is. It's not scriptural. We don't practice that. We don't say, you shouldn't partake today because of the way you've been living. We don't say that to people in our presentation in the lesson. But I think you know, if such is the case with you, I think you know that if you're not right with God, you don't really belong at this holy table. Nobody's going to grab your hand and say, no, you can't have it. But God knows. And that ought to be considered seriously even as we're singing the invitation song. Because if you need to do things to make things right with God, either in being obedient to the gospel or in being restored to fellowship in the church, then that's the time to make a decision, not because of me, but because of this table. We'll sing after this short story. I bought a book. He's a famous writer of religious literature, Herbert Lockyer. One of his small devotional books is called The Man Who Died for Me, and I thought it'd be interesting reading, so I went through it right fast. Came to the chapter, Earth's Most Sacred Place. And I wondered as I saw the title about it, but he told about going to the Bible lands and going to the place which is supposed to be the Hill of Calvary. I don't know whether it's the right place or not. He didn't, but that traditionally where it was supposed to be. And in this book, he told about how that he had kind of looked into the sky, but using his mind, he imagined three crosses, and the cross of Jesus could have been standing right in front of where he was standing. And he reached down and picked up some dirt off the ground. And he wondered, as he sifted the dirt through his fingers, could this be some of the very dirt that caught the drops of blood that fell from the Savior's wounds? And he said, this must be the most sacred place on this earth. I'm not trying to take away from what he said. But I thought that would be an interesting place to be. I'll probably never get to be there. But the most sacred place on this earth is right here at this table every Lord's Day. If the gospel touches you, then respond to it as we stand and sing.
God is calling the bride.